Gospel of Mark to chapter 11. We're going to be reading two sections this evening. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find this passage located on page 847. We're going to begin in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 19. Then we're going to skip ahead and read verse 27 through 33. So two sections in Mark 11 for us this evening. So once more, beginning in chapter 11, verse 15, let us now give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Mark records for us, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Skipping ahead to verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thus far, God's word for us today. You may be seated. Alrighty, so we are back to where we left off in the Gospel of Mark. If you are following with us over the evening service this year, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark in the evening. And in that season of Holy Week, we took our evening service and we dropped it down into all of our morning services and all of our special services for that week. So I want to give you a little bit of an overview of sort of what took place and where are we going next, what to expect as we pick up once more where we left off in the Gospel of Mark. So in that season, the week of Holy Week, we covered most of chapter 14. On Good Friday, we covered almost all of chapter 15. And then for Resurrection Sunday, we covered Mark 16, and the week after we looked again at Mark 16 as well. So now what we're doing is we are circling back to where we left off in chapter 11. And over the coming weeks, in the evening, we'll be back to our regular scheduled programming, working through this last section of Mark's gospel. We'll work our way here tonight through the end of chapter 11, and then we'll just pick up as we left off going through each section in Mark 12, 13, and where we didn't hit in chapter 14 to finish off the Gospel of Mark. We hope that it's not too confusing, but we did not want to skip over these important passages that we find here in chapter 11, then chapter 12 through 14. We still have a lot to cover in Mark's Gospel as we focus in on these chapters here that make up that latter portion of his Gospel account. We have a lot to cover in terms of the ministry of Jesus before we get to the crucifixion and then resurrection, which we have covered just recently with the season of Holy Week. So this gives you a picture of what we've covered, but where are you and I going this evening? We pick up here in Mark 11 in the middle of a sandwich. I don't expect you to remember this, but if you do, you'll note that last time we were in Mark 11, We focused on the account of the fig tree and its withering, the lessons that you and I can learn from that. And one of the things I said in that sermon is that Mark here in chapter 11 employs once more what's called his sandwich technique, where he takes a couple different accounts, a couple different narratives, and he weaves them together in a way that there's layers and complexity to the story with a meaning that's explained as well interposed into this. So tonight, we are back in this sandwich that's taking place here in Mark chapter 11 in response to the fig tree, the cursing of that, and then the withering, and then Jesus here throwing over and cleansing the temple, and then having his authority challenged here in that last section of verse 27 through 33. That's really the sandwich that Mark is weaving for us, or I shouldn't say weaving, he's assembling for us, he's constructing for us here in chapter 11. So tonight we get to unpack another layer and see how really this sandwich is wrapped up for us in that last section of chapter 11. There's two accounts that make up, or in these two accounts in chapter 11, the fig tree and its withering, that enacted parable, if you remember. There Jesus acts out his teaching through cursing the fig tree and then explains it after the fact. And then the cleansing of the temple really push us to see what's taking place in that last section here, in verse 27 through 33, where the authority of Jesus is challenged. That's what really both of those accounts are doing. The fig tree and the turning over of the tables, the cleansing of the temple, are really pushing us towards this last section here. By what authority are you doing these things? Who is it that has given you, Jesus, permission to do what we see you doing? To reflect on that, we're going to look at three points this evening. We're going to look at action, authority, and answer. And that first point on actions, we want to look at the actions that Jesus takes here in cleansing the temple. And that second point on authority, we want to consider the question of Jesus and his own authority. Our third point, we want to reflect on the answer that not only the chief priests give and the scribes that they give to Jesus' one question, but also that answer that is really interesting and almost comical that Christ gives in response to their probing questions on his authority. Those are our three points this evening: actions, authority, and answer. And you see, with this guiding our reflection, what we find in this account, as we look at here the actions of Jesus, the questions that are posed to him by his adversaries, and then ultimately the response that he gives to them, sheds light not only on who Jesus is, but it sheds light on this question that you and I have to wrestle through and answer for ourselves. It's a question that relates to Jesus and his identity. And if Jesus is who he says he is, then inherent to his divine identity as the Son of God is that question that you and I have to answer of authority. Does Christ have authority over my life? Will I bend the knee to Christ's authority? If Jesus is who he says he is, his actions carry with them an inherent authority. And given the authority of Jesus that we see pictured here, gives us a greater understanding not only of his identity as the Son of God, but also our identity as well in response to that truth. And as we reflect on these themes that are present in our text, we want to finally consider how those themes of authority and identity relate to the good news of the gospel. So with that, let's turn to our first point this evening, action. In the context of chapter 11, Jesus once more is entering into Jerusalem. It's here in the context of Mark's writing where we see he makes this transition in his gospel account into this final zoom in to those final weeks that make up the end of Christ's earthly ministry. There's a really narrowing in of his focus that we see taking place here, transitioning here. We've moved away from the constant on-the-go nature of Mark, and immediately they went and left. You'll remember, if you've been with us in the evening, how often that phrase, "and immediately," it's a favorite of Mark's. Now we sort of zoom in here and see with this narrow focus on the final weeks and days of Christ's ministry. And this is that transition that's taking shape here in chapter 11 that ultimately leads to the events known as the crucifixion and resurrection. Here, as we've seen in the passage just prior to this, Jesus enacting that parable in the cursing of the fig tree. If you remember from that, what's the main takeaway we saw in that passage? It points to the waning relevance that the temple would have for the people of God. The lesson you and I learn from the fig tree is that we see that it is Jesus himself who comes in fulfillment of the temple. From now on, upon the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, it is Jesus alone who stands both as the mediator and meeting place between God and man. This is the context in which Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and then in turn into the temple. The passage just prior, as we've sort of been rehearsing it tonight, the fig tree, where Jesus curses the fig tree, it points to that corruption that we see that was taking place in that first century context in relation to the temple. So again, we go back to that sandwich technique that Mark is employing here for us. We see here how it's set up with the cursing of the fig tree. We see how there's that next layer of Jesus turning over the tables and cleansing the temple. We see the fig tree then explained. Then we see the challenge given to Christ and his authority. This is those layers of story that Mark is weaving in here into his narrative in his gospel account. Corruption had taken shape in the temple. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, as he makes his way to the temple, what he finds going on is that something is wrong. We pick up in verse 15, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And this first point here, as we look at the actions that Jesus takes in this first section here from verse 15 to verse 19, this action really culminates with Christ proclaiming and stating that my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of robbers. This is the content of Christ's teaching as he is taking this action of cleansing the temple. You'll notice there that Mark makes this little reference, "as it is written," quoting there from Christ, as he's referencing back to the Old Testament. And in specific, he's referencing back to two prophets. Jesus there is making this direct quotation from Isaiah 56, verse 7. In Jeremiah 7, verse 11. In the context of both of those prophets, we see promises that point to the gospel. Isaiah, in that section of Isaiah 56, points to the salvation that will be offered to all nations. And in Jeremiah, we see there in chapter 7, Jeremiah bringing that lawsuit, that covenant lawsuit, that indictment against the people of Israel for their corruption that's seen specifically in the arena of worship. Both prophets foreshadow different events to come that come to bear on the ministry of Jesus. For Isaiah, as I said, it's that hope of the good news, the gospel going out to all nations, that God's saving purposes are not reserved exclusively for Israel. And in Jeremiah, it's how the corruption of the temple will point to that great fulfillment of the temple being none other than Jesus Christ himself. The combination of these two Old Testament references makes up the statement of Jesus' teaching in light of his actions, driving out the money changers and overthrowing the tables. And again, we're reminded that the Old Testament functions to really point us to the person and work of Jesus. And this is true especially of the prophets. The takeaway from this set of actions and instruction is in line with the broader point that Mark is making here in chapter 11. That it is Jesus Christ himself who comes with both salvation that is going to be offered to all, and that true worship is no longer going to be accomplished through the temple, but through himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit. From this, we get to see Mark highlight two real responses to the actions that Christ takes here. The crowds, we see their response is one that is characterized by astonishment. Seeing the actions and teaching of Jesus, they're astonished by this display of authority in the temple as Christ makes his way into Jerusalem. The second response you and I see in this passage is fear. The chief priests and the scribes respond in fear. What does Mark point to there? Is that little detail. They feared him greatly, and then they sought to destroy him. They seek to destroy Jesus. You remember back to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10, we see three times that Christ foreshadows that he will be betrayed, handed over, and will suffer death at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. I'll read one of these examples, Mark 8, 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after three days, rise again. We see here promise and fulfillment taking place. Christ has spoken that these things were going to happen, and now we see that they are beginning to take shape. The chief priests and the elders respond in fear to Christ, not in astonishment like the crowds, not in wonder like the crowds, but in fear, seeking to kill and to destroy him. And they do so by forming a plan. They form a plan to challenge his authority. And here, this leads us to our second point of reflection this evening. As we consider, we're going to jump down now to verses 27 through 33 in Mark 11, as we consider the question of Jesus' authority. Now, as we jump down here to verse 27 through 33, what we find is something that we have seen, I would say, more often than not in the gospel account of Mark. It's Jesus once more in conflict with who? The chief priests, the elders, the religious leaders. They see all that he has done, all that has taken place over these past few days, and they now have some questions for him. The purpose of the question posed by the religious leaders is really intended to form a trap for Jesus. It's intended to revoke a response that Jesus, in fact, did not have authority, and he's acting out of accord with authority, because the true authority for religious and spiritual life that was taking place in this context rested in the hands of the Sanhedrin. The question here is intended to trap Jesus. We see the actions you're taking, Jesus, and so now we want to ask you, by what means have you been authorized to do such things?
The intent here is to force Christ to admit that he has, in fact, no authority, and that the authority really remained in the hands of the religious elite. But seeing this, seeing that the chief priests and the scribes are really only asking this type of question as a way to get Jesus to self-incriminate himself, so to speak, there is this false presumption on the part of the religious leaders, again, seeing here, trying to prod Jesus and ask a question that gets him to admit something wrong about himself. Jesus doesn't really answer their question directly. What he does is this. He responds with a question himself. Jesus responds to this question of authority posed by the chief priests and the scribes by turning the tables on them and asking them a question in return. One commentator puts it this way. Jesus' use of a counter question was not an evasion, but a means of establishing the source of his own authority and all authority in the spiritual realm. So what is this counter question that Jesus asks? It's very simple. He asked the chief priests and the scribes, was John's baptism, was it from God or was it from man? Mark records it along these lines. I will ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. I think with this you can sense the frustration that's taking place in the context of this debate. You can sense the frustration of the chief priests and the scribes. And I think from our vantage point, it's almost a little humorous. Jesus responds to the question of the religious leaders by asking his own question, and now they don't really want to talk about it anymore. They go into their own sort of side conversation. They debate amongst themselves. We see there, Mark gives us this little insight. It's almost like we're a fly on the wall. We get to watch with this view of these scribes and Pharisees, these chief priests, debating the question that Jesus asks of them. They discuss amongst themselves. And they're trying to craft a response that really doesn't take into account the truth, but what will be the best answer to win public approval? You can hear them almost saying, okay, if we say it's from heaven, Jesus is going to have a follow-up question. Why didn't you believe John? So we can't do that. But the people really like John, so we don't want to simply discount him. Okay, guys, what is the plan here? You can almost see one person in that group raising their hand and simply saying, why don't we say we don't know? Okay, let's go with that. Jesus, we don't know. And this is exactly what Mark records in verse 33. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I think there's some humor in this. I think we see Jesus responding in a way that shows them how dumbfounded their question really was. And with this question and the answer given by Jesus, we look now at our third point this evening, the answer. The question Jesus asked poses a dilemma. I want to reread verse 29 and 30 again and really listen to what's taking place here. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? As we just saw, the answer, we don't know. And Jesus brings this conclusion to the debate by simply responding with the answer, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Again, I want to quote one commentator who rightly summarizes it along these lines. He says, although Jesus refused to tell, he did not refuse to claim. The claim of divine authority is as clear as if it had been stated explicitly. What's unique here in this account is not the question for question format. This would have been the typical means of debate for rabbis in this context. It's the fact that Jesus makes his answer dependent upon the answers of the chief priests and the scribes. In turn, what are you and I to take from these two passages? What I think we're to take away from this is that Jesus has an authority that is inherent to who he is. That's due to his commission from the Father and the work for which he was called to do. Jesus has the authority to overturn and to cleanse the temple because he himself is the fulfillment through his own person and work. It's from this vantage point that we seek to understand how this passage helps us to understand and apply how the gospel takes shape in our own lives. How do we understand the gospel more in light of this passage? I think there are a few key takeaways. The first thing is this: the gospel and authority. I think what is really put on display in this passage is the question of identity and authority. How is it that Jesus is able to cleanse the temple? What or who gives him the right? You and I know, as readers of the entire Bible, readers of the New Testament as a whole, the Old Testament as a whole, know the fact that Christ himself is that second member of the Godhead. And that in his incarnation, he has the authority of the Father to carry out his work. But this is a theme, that theme of the gospel and authority, that is something that I think you and I still see wrestled with today in our own culture. Our culture is one where autonomy is viewed as the supreme authority. And what I would say to this is that it really points to a myth. I would say it's a contemporary myth, a modern myth, that personal autonomy as the highest good provides the most freedom. And I would argue that that is not the case. I think the myth of personal autonomy as a savior only turns into a cruel master and tyrant and does not provide any real true source of freedom. And here's where you and I see how the gospel has a different perspective. In the gospel, you and I see that we are not ultimately the ones who are in charge. We are met with the stark reality that we were bought with a price. The price of God's own Son. And now, having received redemption, something for which you and I have not earned, our lives are no longer our own. Our lives are no longer our own. They are in the hands of a loving and gracious God who has redeemed us and has transferred us from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. How does this play out? I think we can see it in some points of application from this passage. Application, I think we see here, comes in 3 points. The first is action. What Jesus has done, all of Christ's ministry leads ultimately to his atoning work on the cross. And in the resurrection, we see how that validates all of the actions we see Christ take throughout the gospel accounts. The resurrection is the testament by which we can stand on all of Christ's words and all of the actions and works that we see him do throughout the Gospels. And we see that here in particular tonight with Jesus cleansing the temple. The actions of Christ confirm his message. The second point of application is on authority. Jesus now rules. In two ways that he rules is in the corporate and in the personal. There's a lot more we can say on the rule of Christ, but two things to take away this evening. The first is that he rules his church. Christ is in authority over his church. Christ is head of his church. He is the only king and ruler of the church. And he rules his people individually. Christ has authority over our own lives. Since Christ has redeemed us, he is now our great king and ruler. Third point of application is that the actions and the authority of Christ give us the answer. Through his work of redemption accounted for in his word, we now have not only the answer to the question of how can I be saved, but the answer to the question of how now shall I live. The word of God serves to answer both of these questions. The word of God gives us the message and the mission for us as Christians. And all that this story covers, what you and I see here tonight, is how the actions of Christ point to his authority and give you and I the answer that we need in the gospel. The good news of Christ given in our place on our behalf to claim us, to have authority over us, and to reshape our identity in light of him. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend time together gathered as your people to worship Christ, to hear from your word, to be reminded of your ordinary plan to bring in all those for whom Christ has died through the ordinary yet extraordinary means of your word. And Lord, we thank you for your spirit giving us hearts and ears that are willing to hear what it is that you have to say to us. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would apply your word to our hearts, that we might continue to be transformed and changed more and more into the image of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let